Good morning once again. Today's scripture reading comes from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in this world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. Hallelujah. His word is good.
Well, good morning. Welcome. Thanks for having me. It's good to be back. My name's Kyle Groh, and I was an intern when the Church Trinity was planted, and I left last May. So I was here in seminary at Westminster Seminary, California, where Jonah's at. And I have a wife, Laura. They couldn't be here. They're still up in San Jose. But wife, Laura, my son, Thomas. Thomas was baptized at Trinity, so this is like his church home. And it was our church home for 4 years. And so when I was here, I served mostly in the youth group. And for me, that was a very sweet experience because I became a Christian in college and I didn't have a youth group growing up. And so with the students and with me, this was like our first youth group together. And we saw kids baptized, we saw students graduate, and then some of them are starting to think about college, which is, that part's especially exciting for me, because when I graduated last year from Westminster Seminary, I went to do RUF, Reformed University Fellowship. I'm doing college ministry in NorCal at San Jose State. RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, is this denomination's college of ministry. And I'm building an RUF at San Jose State, and it's been a joy. It's been very fun. I'm bringing the gospel to students in Silicon Valley, to the Cal State system. This part's a big deal. The Cal State system, which is San Diego State's a part of, 450,000 students. 27,000 at San Jose State, but 450,000 students in this system, and this is the largest university system in the world, and the RUF at San Jose State is the first and only currently reaching that network. And it's a little different than the normal schools. And so my goal is to see Cal Poly, Long Beach State, San Diego State in the next 5 years. I would love to see RUFs being planted there. An RUFI, I think, will start this fall. So it's kind of exciting. I would love to share that vision with you. I have a newsletter out there, or a sign up out there. But let me just transition and tell you about one student in particular who I'll call Mark. Mark has a secret life as a student I've been engaged with and in discipleship with at San Jose State. And Mark has a secret life that's so shameful that he hasn't told me details about it. I get kind of the, I got sick and I was out of school, and you know, I'm putting the pieces together, trying to connect the dots, and I can only assume it has to do with his sexuality. And Mark said to me he feels like he's living two lives, one with Christians and one with non-Christians. With Christians, he doesn't fit in because he's too dirty. And with non-Christians, he doesn't fit in because he's kind of too pure and maybe prude. In both groups, he's an outsider and a failure. That's how he feels. And you may feel that way too. If you're feeling that way, what I want Mark to know is the same thing that I want you to know. What I want him to know is this message today. You're clean because of Jesus, and this can empower you to come out of the darkness and live a life of service. You're clean because of Jesus, and this can empower you to come out of the darkness and live a life of service. There's no shame, condemnation, or hiding for those that are in Christ. And this is possible because Jesus is first a servant, then a teacher, and then a savior. These three roles of Jesus that he takes in this text that we read, servant, teacher, and savior, will be our points today. So your sins are clean because of Jesus, and this can empower you to come out of the darkness and live a life of service, following Jesus, our servant, teacher, and savior. So let's jump into this text with the first point, Jesus as a servant. Thank you, John, for reading the text. If you notice, we're in John 13. Chapter 13 is the start of a new section in the book. Chapters 1 through 12, a quick overview. Chapters 1 through 12 are Jesus' miracles and his travels in Judea. And that's like the action part of the story. And then 13 to 17 is the upper room discourse, is what it's called. And that's like the talking part of the book. And then in this upper room, the disciples celebrate the Passover or the Last Supper in that upper room. And so this is the beginning of that whole section. And this it starts with some heavy-handed foreshadowing in verses 1 through 3. It could be up there, but Jesus knew his hour had come. He loved his own to the end, even though Judas was about to betray him. And he's going back to God, kind of these first three or four verses. Heavy-handed foreshadowing. It's very clear we're supposed to be thinking about the end of this story. And all this context is relevant, and it's good, it's helpful. And John spells it out in two long run-on sentences. A lot of details. You could get lost in the details, but it's not the main point of the story. These are just the context, the circumstances. And in the midst of this detail and drama, what do we see Jesus do? He serves. Amidst all these impending cosmic events, life, world-changing events, and Jesus in control, and he's highly intentional. And what do we see him do? We see him serve. He rises from supper. He lays aside his cloak. He takes a towel. He ties it around his waist. He pours water in the basin, and he begins to wash. It's like in juxtaposition, we have all these important events and all these mundane actions of Jesus. It's almost absurdly mundane, actually. Something like this happens in Ted Lasso, if you know the show. Ted Lasso is a show on Apple TV, and it's a story about an American football coach going to coach English football, soccer. And the first thing he does when he shows up is he fixes the water pressure, and he makes sure the snacks in the vending machine are good and, like, tasty. And, like, it's kind of absurd. It's like, Ted, you're a football coach. You should be coaching football. And with this, it's like, Jesus, you're God? You should be, like, shooting laser beams out of your hand. It's absurd. Like, the detail is unnecessary. Jesus' actions are unnecessary. But the wisdom of God is folly to men. And through this story and through his actions, he shows us something far more powerful than laser beams. In verse 5, he pours water in a basin and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. He wipes them with the towel he wrapped around himself and he's washing their feet. Like, feet are gross. I don't really care. I don't really care about feet. Like, I'm not grossed out by them, but I'm not, like, trying to touch them. But, like, it's even in just today's culture, modern hygiene notwithstanding, like, most cultures have special rules for feet. Asian cultures, you take your shoes off before you enter the house or in the doorway. Middle Eastern cultures, if you show the bottom of your foot, the sole of your shoe or the bottom of your foot, it's a grave insult. It's the middle finger. In Jesus' day, there's no plumbing, there's no trash removal. People are throwing their chamber pots in the street, at best in a garden or a gutter. And it's dirty, right? Dusty and dirty. And historians say that, like, serving or washing feet was the lowest form of servitude. And you actually couldn't force some slaves to wash feet. It was too low. It was too degrading. Only the lowest servants could do this. Even servants had rights that said you weren't allowed to make them do this. And like this is confirmed by Peter's reaction. He says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Like the emphasis, you wash my feet? That's not right. But he says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And I'll call this the scandal of the washing. Peter's scandalized by this. And we might be scandalized by this in different ways too. But so there's three short points here. First, you have to accept you're dirty. You have to accept that you're dirty to receive a washing. In a recent study, researchers asked participants to write about their involvement in professional networking events. They were given a series, they're writing about their experience in professional networking events, and then afterward, they're given a series of word fragments, which I think could be up here, S-H blank blank E-R, W blank blank H, S blank blank P. And then they're told to fill in, right? And researchers found that those who had recalled intentional networking events were twice as likely to find cleansing words, like shower, wash, and soap, than the control group, coming up with ship and, I forget what the other words were, but right, like they're coming up with non-cleansing words, and this made researchers to conclude, amongst a couple other studies, that professional networking makes people feel physically dirty and actually drives them to buy cleansing products. You know, the self-serving approach to relationships, because you can do professional networking in a good way, but the self-serving approach to relationships leave us with feelings of inauthenticity, with immorality and disgust, and we want to clean ourselves. What makes you feel dirty? With students I'm ministering to, it could be like cheating on a test. It could be sex. That's common. For your career, maybe you're here in your career and you're being asked to do things that you're not comfortable with and you do them, because whether you feel you have to or even maybe you want to. And maybe it's the way you treat your children or your parents. Maybe it's something actually that's been done to you or that you had to see growing up. Makes us feel physically dirty. And so we're dirty. All cultures actually try to deal with that. And I think that that's the lesser part of the scandal, actually. The other scandal is that you actually have to accept help. Foot washing is awkward. It's intimate. But to be a Christian, you have to accept help. In our culture today, that like what greater humility is there than that, than saying, I need help. Will you help me? In Jesus' day, being served was an honor. Being served was an honor, and now it's almost shameful. I was sick, for some reason, out of the blue. I'm allergic to kiwi now, and the other week, like a month ago, I had eaten some kiwi, and I was throwing up. And my wife is taking care of me, and she's serving me, and she's helping me clean up and get me things, and I just feel ashamed, and I feel worthless, and instead of feeling honored, and loved and cared for, I felt like unhelpful, right? It was like a shame. And so to be a Christian, though, you have to accept help. Jesus says he must wash you. If he does not wash you, you have no share with him. And then this quickly points to a greater scandal still. Like, Jesus should not be washing feet. He's too important to be washing feet. It's mundane. Like the God of all creation is here in the form of a servant, and he's washing feet. He's doing this thing. They'll just get dirty again. And it's a bit unnecessary. It's a bit extravagant, and that's Jesus' point. That's Jesus' point. They call him teacher and Lord, but before he does anything else, he serves them. Would you let Jesus serve you? Or are you too proud like Peter? This is the first point. Jesus is a servant. He comes to serve. And we could end right there. Would you let someone serve you? If we do that, though, we'll just have some light self-help. Life's hard, and you should ask for help, and your neighbor should help you, and humble yourself by accepting your friend's help. That's like a good lesson. It's true, but there's more to it than that. And so the second point, though, is to follow Jesus as teacher. I've titled this sermon Clean for two reasons. The first reason is a declaration. You are clean. You are clean. In Christian theology, we call this justification. And then I'll touch on that actually more in point three. But after we're made right with God by faith alone, justification, we're made like him through a process called sanctification. And so the second kind of point, the other second reason for the title is going clean. You are clean, going clean. The word disciple literally means learner, pupil, student. Jesus is called a rabbi. That's literally teacher, master, someone who can teach things. So he's called a teacher, and so he is. And to the extent that Jesus has served you, you should go and do likewise. If he served you a little bit, serve others a little bit. If he served you a lot, serve others a lot. It's like really simple. And it's so obvious from the text, I don't think I need a fancy illustration, but verse 15 makes the point very clear. I've given you an example that you should also do just as I've done to you. So actually, what I think we need, though, is like just in the middle here, a point or two of application. So 2 points of application, 2 comments. If he sets the example, then what did he do? We've already seen how he served by humbling himself to wash feet. As Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. And so if Jesus can go low enough to wash feet, we can go lower. That's kind of the implication. If he can do that, we can do it too. And actually, we could do even worse. Or not worse, but lower, right? The status and praise that comes from man should not drive our service, but the praise that comes from the Lord. And we see Jesus serving, washing feet. Now, like, that doesn't mean we have to actually wash feet. It's not really culturally relevant today. And so it could be a good, like, ritual, kind of a fun activity as a church, but it's not culturally relevant. But what it does mean is that we should look to serve in the lowest stations, the stations that don't get you praise, the stations that are not visible, like cleaning up chairs, picking up chairs strong, like, people see that, and that's helpful. That's a good way to serve, but, like, If you were to serve and get involved with Hope for San Diego, you will be driving around the city helping people, and no one will know it. And you'll be helping some of the most vulnerable people. And so these are the ways that take time and take effort. Takes a lot of time. So serve in the lowest station without regard for status or power or what you might get back from that person. You might serve someone one day and never see them again in your life. So the second point briefly here is Jesus served the disciples before he taught them. And I don't miss this. I think this is really critical part of the, if Jesus is the example, then what example is he giving us? Serve before you teach. This is the upper room discourse, Jesus' last lessons before the passion and crucifixion. And the final teachings in 13 through 17, and what is this first lesson, is he serves them. I have a Master's of Divinity, and I spent 4 years here in seminary. I wrote papers. I learned Greek and Hebrew. Read a lot of Bible and theology. And so San Jose State, where I'm at, doesn't have a religious studies program. So I feel comfortable saying this. But on that campus of 27,000 students and 40,000 people total, probably, I'm probably the most educated person about the Bible and theology on campus. I'm at least in the top 10. And yet, like, in my job, I'm more often buying food, I'm hosting parties, taking students camping, in one-on-ones, right? Like, in one-on-one discipleship, I'm more often asking about their beliefs, about their parents, about their hobbies, and their fears, and their just everything that's going on in their life, like, their desires, their school, their relationships, just, it has to be about them. For me to actually know what to teach them and to know what to say. And so only after I've gotten to know this student, after I've gotten to know this person, do I have the rapport? Do I have the trust? Do I have even just the knowledge of what does a student need to hear? And so it is service before we teach, and I think that's critical, and it has to be service on their terms. It will take far longer than we expect, far longer than we want, and before people are willing to hear you about the Bible or theology or Jesus. And so that means we have to be in others' lives far more often and far longer than we might think. Because, look, like otherwise sometimes it's professional networking. It's, I'm going to serve this person so I can teach them about Jesus, and then I'm going to get out of there. And that's, has that same self-serving yuckiness that I've done my Christian duty as professional networking. But if you're doing it for them, you do it on their time. That's what it means to follow Jesus as your teacher. Look to his example and follow him. So that's point two. Even this can land to light moralism. You should accept help, you should give help, and you should join hands with your fellow man and work together. These are great things, but it's not enough. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." But what if Jesus is way more than Lord and teacher? What if he's a savior and your God? So this is point three, savior. I should get some water. What if you've done worse than awkward networking? What if you've done worse than cheating on a test and you've hurt the ones that you've loved most? Lied, stolen, cheated to get to the top? What if you have rejected and blasphemed against the immortal, infinite, holy, omnipotent God that created you and has been acting as a father to you in loving patience your entire life, and you've rejected him? What if you have blood on your hands? The lady waits in agitation, and Macbeth enters. He's killed Duncan and the attendants, and his hands are bloodstained. Lady Macbeth sues him and tells him to wash his hands, but she quickly notices Macbeth is still holding the dagger. Lady Macbeth, furious, runs off to plant the evidence on the bodies, and while she's away, a knock sounds, terrifying Macbeth, and he worries. He worries this: "Will all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hands? No, this my hand will rather the multitudinous seas incarnadine, making the green one red." He's saying no amount of water can wash the guilt of his sin, and rather the ocean, instead of cleaning his hands, will be contaminated and spoiled by the blood that's on them, and it will turn red. Lady Macbeth herself brushes the guilt off for a time, but she too eventually succumbs to guilt-ridden madness, hearing voices in her head, and she kills herself. Washing each other's feet with water and doing acts of service is very good, but it cannot deal with the guilt of sin. As important as it is to serve each other in material needs and serve each other in spiritual needs, there's something that only Jesus can do. In the Old Testament, Israel dealt with its uncleanness through the ritual sacrifices of animals, right? This can sound paradoxical, but they were instructed to kill animals and then sprinkle blood on themselves on their head as a cleansing ritual. Now, one part of this is a human element. Just as professional networking makes us feel dirty, it doesn't really make us feel dirty, but the sprinkling the blood of animals shows us that we really are dirty. It's not real. It's not imaginary. It is real, and it's not imaginary. And the sacrifice, though, while it shows us our dirtiness, it also visually represents your death. So in that animal dying, the sacrifice of the animal takes your place. It dies, and you are clean. That blood that's on you from the animal is your blood. If that sounds a little preposterous, I think the Bible would kind of agree with you. An animal can't take on the sins of man. But the Old Testament sacrifice is symbolic, and it's pointing forward to someone that can, to the New Testament. When Jesus died, he was a better sacrifice than a goat or a bull. And the author of Hebrews makes this point in 9:13 and 14. It says, The author writes, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons, unclean people, with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is a cleansing we can't do for each other, but we can point each other to it. To briefly summarize, we are to accept Jesus' washing. We are to serve and teach others to serve. But then it all comes down to we must then point to that last element, and the Spirit must move, and the Lord will wash his people. We are to serve a lot, like a lot. But then it must come down to this offer that God has given. For those here that have been baptized, you're clean. It's over. You're clean. If you're in the fear of guilt or shame, remember your baptism. You've been washed. You've been washed not by man, but by God himself. You're already clean before God, and he accepts you as his child. Now, if you've longed for this washing, if you're not a Christian and not been baptized, if you see your dirtiness and you're willing to accept Jesus' offer, this is the offer that stands for the forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized. This is the gospel. Let me close with this last thought. There's one curiosity of this text that I haven't dealt with yet, and I think it's worth ending on. Verse 10, Jesus says, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. So if you've been washed in baptism, you're completely clean. So then why does he say except for your feet? Why do we still need to wash our feet if we're clean, right? Commentators take this in various ways, and from what I can tell, there's no consensus, and so I'll take this as my opening to offer my own suggestion, in part supported by J. Ramsey Michaels, a commentator. Once we're cleaned, there's this temptation to remove ourselves from the world, to hide in our Christian corners, to avoid getting dirty again, retreat to our holy places, and this is not how Jesus would have it. He tells us to go to the nations. Going, of course, today and then means walking, means getting out there. It means getting in other people's mess. It means walking on the dirty street, eating with dirty people, because we were ourselves if it was not for God. And so, Macbeth thought his blood guilt would spread and contaminate the ocean. You might think that the sins of the world will rub off on you and cause you to sin and cause you to get dirty again. And that's actually, in God's beautiful kingdom, wrong. It is this paradoxical reality in God's kingdom. It's not the filth of the world that is contagious to us, because we'll continue to sin. It's not that the world is contagious to us, because then we would need to go out of the world, but it's our cleanness that is contagious to the world. And because we're washed clean, and because this cleaning and baptism is perfect by God, we're empowered to enter into these dirty places where we once ate and with the people that we once were like. And we're to eat with tax collectors and sinners and serving them, telling them about this wonderful news and this cleaning that we have received. So go and do this. Amen. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you are a beautiful example. You are our beautiful Savior. Lord, you have washed us. Lord, let this not fill us with pride, but to go from here just in confidence that there is an answer to the dirtiness of this world. Lord, you've washed our feet, and it has made us beautiful, and we are coming to you. So help us be loving witnesses in this world, and amen.